We'll turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read again verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, we come today to the closing sermon in our series on Matthew chapters 26 to 28, and we're focusing today on Jesus' call to his followers to go and make disciples in this great commission. And I want to divide the passage under three headings. We're looking at the great claim, then the great command, and finally, the great comfort. The great claim, the great command, and the great comfort. First, we have the great claim. That's in verses 16 to 18. And we see here that Jesus claims absolute authority in all things and over all things. Jesus claims absolute authority in all things and over all things. Let's just situate ourselves in this text. Jesus has been betrayed, he has been denied, he's been deserted by his closest friends. He's then been accused by a corrupt religious court and then condemned by a Roman governor. He then dies naked and nailed to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And after 3 days, the report begins to circulate that the tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. He has conquered the grave. And in verse 16, we read that the disciples decide to go to Galilee. Just note in verse 16 that it's 11 disciples. Not the 12. Judas had betrayed Jesus, and in his guilt, in his despair, in his hopelessness, he ended his life. The remaining disciples go to Galilee, and they go to the mountain Jesus had told them that he would meet them. In Matthew 26, Jesus told the disciples that after he was risen, he would go ahead of them to Galilee. Then in Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel speaks to the women at the tomb and says to them, "He is risen, just as he said, go to Galilee, there he will meet you." Then in verse 10, Jesus meets these women and he says to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me." And so we have in verse 16 these 11 disciples going to the place where they expect to find Jesus. And in verse 17 they encounter the risen Jesus. We read, they saw him. They see the one who had been crucified. They see the one who had been buried. They see the one who is now risen. And after seeing him, they worship him. They don't simply greet him. They don't simply listen to him. They bow the knee and they worship him. Now these were good, well-versed in scripture, Orthodox Jews. They worshipped the one true God, the God who had given his law to his people, who had said, "You shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him." These were men who had been taught by their parents from an early age that they should be willing to die, never mind eat food sacrificed to idols. And now they're bowing, now they're kneeling, now they're prostrating themselves before Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew is making a very clear statement. Jesus is the one true God who is to be worshipped. The worship of Jesus is what the New Testament is all about. And if we reduce him to being a good teacher, a good man, a good example, we are left with a half-gospel. We are left with a distorted gospel. If someone doesn't see Jesus as God, there is a problem. The New Testament compels us, it commands us to worship the crucified and risen Jesus as God. But did you see in verse 17 we read, some doubted. They hesitate. They hold back. Now, this isn't a settled and fixed unbelief. This isn't the same unbelief the religious leaders had shown when they had Jesus put to death on the cross. This is the natural and understandable doubt that arises in the hearts of men who had seen their friend, their Lord, their Master, nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb, left for dead. And they're struggling to come to terms with all this, and they're asking, is he really risen? Has he really come back to life? They're like Thomas in John's Gospel, who said, I will not believe until I touch him, until I put my hands in the nail marks and the spear marks. And so in verse 18, Jesus speaks to the doubters. They're struggling to come to terms with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus assures them by speaking to them. The word of Christ, the word of God, drives out their doubt. And today you might think that you're the only person in the world who has ever struggled to believe the truth of the gospel. And this passage tells you, you aren't the first. And you won't be the last. And when you're struggling to believe, the best place to go, in fact we might say the only place to go, is the word of God, rather than the cocoon of doubt. If you're hesitating today about embracing Jesus as your God, then this passage urges you, don't hold back from Jesus. Now is the time to fall before him. Now is the time to bow to him. Now is the day of salvation to worship him as he comes to you in his word with his promise of salvation. Now is the time to come to Jesus. Now is the time to say, he is my Lord, he is my God. And we see that the Lord speaks to these doubting disciples about his absolute authority. Jesus initially comes to the disciples not with a command, but a claim. And it's a bold claim. He's claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the great figurehead of history who has been given all authority, all dominion, all power in heaven and on earth. He is making this unrestricted, unrivaled, unrelenting, unashamed, universal claim to lordship, where he announces, I have authority over nature and nations. I have authority over disease and demons. I have authority over sin and death. I have authority over your very lives. He is claiming that everything and everyone is subordinate and subject to him. Every human, every angel, every demon, the devil himself, all are subject to Jesus. He is the hyper-exalted one. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. Here is Jesus, and he is claiming absolute authority in all things and over all things. And today, friends, we need to allow this great claim to thunder in our souls and reverberate in our hearts. Because this great claim is the foundation of the Great Commission. It drives and it fuels the Great Commission, and it does so for two reasons. First, the one who makes this claim has the authority to command his followers to reach their community and reach their nations with the gospel. It's not anybody who is giving this commission. It is Jesus. It is the King of Kings. It is the Lord of Lords. And second, the one who makes this claim has the authority to enable his followers to engage in and complete a task that seems hopelessly impossible. The Lord is going to command these 11 troubled followers to engage in a worldwide movement that will result in the nations coming to bow the knee to Jesus. And from a human perspective, that seems impossible. From a human perspective, that is a daunting task. And so Jesus reminds him of who he is, the one to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's saying, I will enable you. I will equip you. I will encourage you as you engage in this great commission. The Lord reigns, friends. And his sovereignty is the fuel that drives the Great Commission forward. Well, this brings us second to the Great Command, verses 19 and 20. And here Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. In verse 19, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples. It's amazing what he tells his followers to do in this commission. He doesn't say, go and increase the communion roll of your church. He doesn't say, go and get people to pray a prayer, attend a course, saying that they're now Christians. He doesn't say, go and get as many converts and decisions for Jesus as you possibly can. He calls them to go and make disciples. A disciple is someone who learns from their teacher, trusts their teacher, obeys their teacher, imitates their teacher. A disciple is a follower. And Jesus is wanting people who will learn from him and follow him and trust him and imitate him and look more and more like him as they follow him. Here is this colossal Christ who claims absolute authority, and his desire is that his followers will bring other people to the point of acknowledging his lordship and follow him. The risen Lord, friends, wants us. He commands us to be disciple-making disciples. Is that your view of yourself today? Do you see yourself as a disciple-making disciple? And he commands his followers to make disciples, we see, by going to the nations. He says, go. He tells his followers they must be on the move for him. Tells his followers they must be moving out for him. Tells his followers they cannot be inactive, they cannot be stationary, they cannot be passive, they cannot be reclusive as Christians. The idea behind this word go is that his followers are to be proactively entering places and spaces and engaging in kingdom work. I think of maybe one of my closest friends I ever had, who was the local minister in Olness when I was younger. And he was a man who simply loved the gospel, and yet he never enjoyed great health. But even though he had the opportunity to retire from the ministry, even though he had the opportunity to maybe take it easier in the ministry, he refused because he believed that he was called to make disciples, whatever the cost to himself. And in the very last week of his life, he was found in the local Indian restaurant trying to share the gospel with the staff. For him, ministry wasn't about simply what he did in the pulpit. It was about going into the Indian restaurant and sharing the gospel with the staff there. Everywhere he went, he was intentionally seeking to point people to Jesus. Friends, we are not to have a theology of mission that is governed by the children's song, Little Bo Peep. You remember the rhyme, Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them? Just leave them alone. They'll come home, bringing their tails behind them. Sheep don't find their way home. The Little Bo Peep theology of mission says that if the church doors are open, then people can come in, they can hear the gospel, and God willing, they'll be saved. And that may sound very pious, but it's not participating in the Great Commission. Jesus says we are to go and intentionally point people to him. And he says here, go to the nations. For thousands of years, God had been saving the Jews, beginning with Abraham. But God's intention had always been to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth, to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of his grace as the waters cover the sea. It's amazing, isn't it, that even as you sing the Psalms, as we sung in Psalm 67, these people were singing about the experience of grace in their own lives, and yet they were looking forward to the nations experiencing God's grace. They were looking forward to the day when the nations would be glad in the God of Israel. And Jesus has appeared. And he has done everything necessary for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be saved by grace alone, to be saved through his blood on the cross. And now he commands his followers to go to all people, all nations, with the gospel. Not to write anyone off. Whether they're in Laos, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, or the neighbour living next door to you. And Jesus commands his followers, we see, to make disciples by baptising people in the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is a mark acknowledging God's ownership, God's lordship. It is a covenant sign and seal. When an adult is baptised, it's their declaration that God is Lord of them. When a child is baptised, the parent is saying, God is Lord over me, but not only of me, but of my family, over my children. My child will be the worshipper of my God. Baptism is where the name of the Triune God is placed on a person. It is a mark of ownership. And Jesus is saying here, go to the nations and bring home to them the importance of publicly acknowledging the lordship, the ownership of the Triune God over their lives. And then he commands his followers, furthermore, to make disciples by doing what? By teaching people to obey him. Jesus is commanding his followers to tell people all about him. All of his marvellous discourses, all of his parables, all of his precious sayings, all of his predictions, all of his promises, all of his assurances, all of his lessons on life and the gospel, all of his life itself, his birth, his miracles, his travelling, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. He's saying, go and tell people about me. But there's more. Because a disciple doesn't simply learn these truths. A disciple, we're told, embraces and is transformed by these truths. A disciple doesn't simply learn about Jesus. A disciple more and more resembles Jesus as they obey him and live out his commands. And that can only happen when they hear about Jesus and what he requires of them. And so Jesus tells his followers to teach people about him and impress the truths about him on these people's minds and hearts so that they will more and more reflect his greatness as they live in obedience to him. So Jesus commands his disciples here to make disciples of all nations. And today, friends, this passage reminds us that the Church of Jesus isn't primarily a social club. It's not a social club. It's not a babysitting club. The Church of Jesus is a disciple-making vehicle. And that's what we are called to be as a church. We are to be going and intentionally pointing people to the risen, resurrected, reigning, reconciling, restoring, redeeming Jesus Christ. And we don't always need to learn a new language to do this. We don't need to travel abroad even to make disciples. Because we meet people all the time who don't know Jesus. In fact, and I'll just put this out there, I sometimes wonder if we should make it our aim, before we ever go to foreign countries with the gospel, that we actually make it our aim to go to those on our doorstep with the gospel. Because if we have a problem sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member or a work colleague or someone who's in close proximity to us, how on earth do we think we're going to share the gospel with someone who doesn't even speak the same language as us? Our aim is to reach those on our doorstep with the gospel and then go out to others with the gospel. And what we've seen here is that people going to people with the gospel is actually a command from Jesus. This is the Jesus who commanded people to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. And this same Jesus commands people to go and proclaim his gospel. And that is a big deal. And it's a big deal if we disobey. It's a big deal if your boss gives you an assignment and you don't do it. It's a big deal if you're an employer and you give someone an assignment and they don't do it and you turn to them and say, why haven't you done this? And they say, oh, I just didn't think it was that important. I thought someone else could do it. I'm not really that equipped for doing it. The Lord Jesus, friends, gives each of us a task, a command. And for a person to put up excuses regarding their inability to perform this task based on their age or their reputation, or maybe even their lack of knowledge, is simply not an option. The Great Commission, friends, isn't a suggestion. It isn't an idea. It is a mandate from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are commanded to go. This brings us third and finally to the great comfort, verse 20. And here Jesus comforts his disciple, making disciples by promising to be with them. Jesus comforts his disciple, making disciples by promising to be with them. The task of making disciples is a significant task. Jesus is commanding these men to go and make followers of him. That is a task of eternal significance. And look at the size of the task. He is commanding these men to go to the nations. And look at who he's commanding to engage in this task. Would you have chosen Peter? Would you have chosen John? Would you have chosen Andrew, who always seemed to prefer being a follower rather than a leader? Jesus is commanding these trembling, doubting failures, these frail, feeble, fallen, fragile, flawed men to go and make him known. It seems an impossible task. These trembling and doubting failures are to go throughout the Roman Empire, where Caesar was called Lord, and they're to say, no, you've got it wrong. Jesus is Lord. And these trembling and doubting failures are to go to their fellow Jews who said there is only one true God, and they're to say, yes, and his name is Jesus, whom you have crucified. And so Jesus gives these trembling and doubting failures a wonderful promise. Matthew opens with the declaration that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew closes with Jesus' promise to be with his followers to the end of the age. And it's an emphatic promise, as he literally says, I, even I, the one who has authority in all things and over all things, I, my friends, will be with you. I will be with you wherever you are living in obedience to my great commission. Moses, Joshua, Haggai all heard God's promise to be with them in their mission. And now Jesus' followers hear him say, I will be with you in your God-given mission. Whatever physical, whatever cultural, whatever racial borders they must cross, Jesus promises to be with them. Now today, friends, Jesus promised to be with his followers to the end of the ages. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Think back to the great missionaries. Those missionaries that you read about in the Bible. Those missionaries that you maybe heard about from others. Those missionaries that you perhaps knew in person. How do you measure up to them? How do you think you measure up to them? I look at so many Christians. Christians in this congregation as well. And I think that in comparison to them, I can bring nothing to the table. I have nothing to offer God. I find myself in the company of various ministers on presbytery meetings, general assemblies. I find myself with various students for the ministry, and I often feel so incredibly inadequate. I'm not looking here for a sympathy vote. That is simply how I feel. And maybe that's you as well. And you think to yourself, I've nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing to offer God. I can do nothing for God. And in many ways that is true. But then it's not about us. The whole mission is dependent on Jesus. As I keep saying, it's all about Jesus. The mission isn't dependent on who we are, what we can do, what we can bring to the table. The kingdom of God, the word of God, the spirit of God, the son of God, the mission of God isn't dependent on our expertise. It is based on this Jesus who used these trembling, doubting failures and was with them and worked through them as they turned the world upside down. And he can graciously use us as well. We're simply to allow ourselves to be used in any way he would have us be used. We're simply to be instruments in our glorious Redeemer's hands. And there is no place in the globe where we can go and he won't be standing with us and equipping us. That's his promise. Do you remember Paul when he speaks to Timothy? He says, no one stood at my defence when I was in trial, but the Lord stood with me. But there is a condition to that promise, isn't there? We all love this passage, this phrase, I will be with you to the end of the ages. But we cannot claim this promise if we are not living in obedience to God's command. Jesus promises to be with his people, but it's a promise we see to those who are obeying him. There is when Jesus promises his people that he will be with them. He promises his special spiritual presence throughout the New Testament, that his spirit is given not so that we would sit back feeling good about ourselves. His spirit is given so that we would be equipped, we would be strengthened, we would be empowered, we would be encouraged, we would be comforted, we would be helped as we obey our risen Lord and engage in his great commission of making him known. That's why Jesus gives his spirit, so that we would actually have the strength to make him known. So let's be a church that is fueled by the great claim of Christ, sovereign over all things and in all things. Let's be a church that lives in obedience to the great command of Christ, going and making disciples of all those we come into contact with. And let's be a church that knows the great comfort of the presence of Christ as we live in obedience to his great commission.